dismissed for Children's Church.
Well, it is Sunday again, and as we like to say, Sunday, it truly is, it's just the best day. Sunday is the best day. We get to gather together with the people of God. We get to worship. And you know what else is great about Sunday? It's not Saturday. Saturday is a day to work. Yesterday, I was up on my roof for half the day, it seemed like, with caulking and just my bare hands trying to stop my swamp cooler from leaking. And I got it all done. I was so proud of myself. I was like, this is great. And I let it cure and everything, went back up there that afternoon, turned it on. No. So guess where I'll be next Saturday? Oh, I'll be at the men's retreat, actually. But the following Saturday, I'll be back on the roof. But Sunday's a day to rest. It really is. It's just the best day. In the kind providence of God, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, we find ourselves today in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1, with a theme of follow me, and which is exactly what we're talking about on the men's retreat. So this is kind of like sermon one for the men's retreat that we all get to enjoy together, and we'll keep going on this theme when we get up there. But let me just start off with this, though. January 30th of 1835 is a very significant date in the history of our nation. January 30th of 1835 is a significant date. That was the day of the first attempted presidential assassination, January 30th, 1835. The assassin was a man by the name of Richard Lawrence. He was a house painter, and that's going to be significant here in a second. He was a house painter. He attempted to assassinate President Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson was at a state funeral at the Capitol. He was making his way out of the funeral, going through the rotunda, and this is before, like, the CIA and Secret Service and all that. Presidents would just kind of walk around at this point in time. He was making his way out, and Richard Lawrence stepped out in front of him, held out his Derringer gun, and shot Andrew Jackson. Fortunately for Andrew Jackson, Derringers were notorious for misfiring, and which is why Richard Lawrence pulled out a second Derringer and also fired at Andrew Jackson and also misfired. So in both cases, he didn't shoot him. Jackson, realizing what was happening, not having a gun on him, this guy was just like a real man's man. He busted out his cane and proceeded to beat the man to the ground with his cane. Fortunately, none other than Davy Crockett, who is a Tennessee senator, came up and helped subdue Richard Lawrence, and they got him arrested and sent him off to jail. Can you believe it? He was acquitted of this crime. He was acquitted of the crime for reasons of insanity. He was a house painter, and they think that he spent a little too much time with lead-based paints because he did not think that his name was Richard Lawrence. He did not believe he was Richard Lawrence. He thought he was this guy. This is King Richard III, and they just found his body. Did you hear about this? They just found his body recently in England, or in England, under a parking lot. He was a missing king. They had no idea what he looked like. So they found his body, and they kind of put it back together, and they got his skull, and this is what he actually looked like. Richard Lawrence was absolutely convinced in his heart of hearts that he was the King of England. He was Richard III, and at this time, the United States was going through something of a recession. And because he was King Richard III, he thought he had money coming to him. He had these estates in England, and he was just convinced that Andrew Jackson was withholding his money from him. And so, if he killed the president, then he would get his money. The United States would see the error of their ways, and they would begin to fund the King of England again. I mean, it's a case of just horribly, horribly mistaken identity. He thought he really was a king. In Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31, which is where we're at today, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31, we've got another case of mistaken identity. severely mistaken identity, just to kind of remind ourselves where we're at here. Last time we were in the Gospel of Mark, we preached on what is known as the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything in Mark leads up to this passage, and everything in Mark flows out of this passage. Okay, that's what Mark chapter 8, going through verses 27 through 30, is. It's the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. In that passage, we get the great confession of Peter. Peter, finally, he's the first person, the first human being in Mark, to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Everything's been leading up to this. All of the clues, all of the hints have been there. And yet it's not till we get to this passage that Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Holy One of God." And the disciples get it, that the King has come. The Messiah is here. And so for this brief moment in the Gospel of Mark, we've kind of just climbed the Himalayas, and we look out and we see the glory of the kingdom. But then we get to verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1, and we immediately, I mean like immediately, plunge back down into the valley. Peter understood that Jesus was a king. They got that. He understood that he was the king. He understood that he was the Messiah. But what we're going to see in the next section of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus has to teach them what kind of a king he is. Peter thought that Jesus was a king like King Richard III. He was a conquering king. He was a ruling king. He was an authoritative king. And what we're going to see in this journey that we're going to begin on today, what we're going to see is that Jesus has to completely reshape their thinking. He says, "I am a king, that's true, but I'm a different kind of king. I'm not at all what you expect." Now, this whole conversation takes place, as we read through these next few chapters, it takes place on the road. It's a phrase we see frequently in chapters 8, 9, and 10. On the road, on the road, on the road. In chapters 1 through 8, they were in the boat. Constantly, when we see the disciples, frequently they are in the boat with Jesus. In this next section, they're on the road. They're on a journey. We spent the first 8 chapters of Mark in Galilee. We've been up in the north. This is the great Galilean ministry. People are getting healed. Tens, 20s, 30,000 people are gathering to hear Jesus teach. It's a very public ministry, but we have turned a very important corner here. We are in a very private stage of Jesus' ministry. He's pretty much just with the disciples, and he is on the road. He's on the road to Jerusalem. We're going to start moving down south through the country now, and what he's going to teach the disciples on the road is what it means to follow him. What does it actually mean to follow after Jesus? Now, this section, chapter 8 through chapter 9, this section revolves around 3 incidents. There are 3 incidents that happen in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that really give us the structure for the whole thing. In each of these cases, and today is the first one, in each of these cases, Jesus gives a prediction about his passion. The passion week, the last week of Jesus' life, he gives a prediction that the Son of Man is going to go and be crucified. He's going to go and he's going to die. And the disciples, in each of these instances, totally, totally misunderstand him. And then what happens next is, then he gives instruction on discipleship. So this journey that we're going on revolves around these 3 different instances and the question of, what does it mean to follow me? What does it actually mean to follow Christ? It's a worthy question in Mark. It's a worthy question for our own hearts. What does it actually mean for you to follow Christ? What does it actually mean for me to follow Christ? What does it mean for us to be on a journey of faith? What should that look like? What should that feel like? What should that taste like? Just because someone prayed a prayer or walked down an aisle, does that mean that they're a follower of Christ? Does that mean that they're actually following after him? What does it mean for Jesus to say, "Follow me"? Well, that's what Jesus is going to summarize here. That's what Mark is going to summarize in this passage. Let's go ahead and read it here. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." John MacArthur said that this passage is really like the crown jewel of the Gospel of Mark. Just everything around this just encrusts how significant this jewel in Mark really is. There's two things that Mark is saying here. When we think about what does it mean to follow Jesus? You see, when Jesus calls a man, Jesus calls a woman, he bids him to come to do two things. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him to, number one, come and die. What does it mean to follow after Christ? It means we have to come and die. Look at verse 31. It says, "Now he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Now, this is an incredibly significant thing, what Jesus is doing here. We just saw in chapter 8, in verse 29, that they understand Jesus to be the Messiah, right? Christos in Greek. You are the Mashiach in Hebrew. You are the chosen one. You are the anointed one. In this day and age, to be the Messiah, the concept of the Messiah was a very distinct concept. It was clear in everyone's mind. The Messiah was coming as a conquering king. That's who Messiah is. He is the anointed one. He's going to come and restore the Torah to Israel. He's going to come and he's going to get rid of the Gentiles. That was the messianic expectation, was Messiah was going to come and he would be a conquering king who would rid us of the Gentiles and restore obedience to the law. That's what everyone thought. That's what Peter thought. This is what is in the hearts and minds of the disciples. We're in Galilee, we're going to Jerusalem, and the reason we're going is for the Messiah to be anointed king and to go take over. And yet when you read through the Old Testament, there is that picture of the Messiah, but there are other pictures of the Messiah as well. There's a picture of the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which Zach just read for us. The Son of Man, someone named the Son of Man. It's not fleshed out anyplace else in the Old Testament. Who is the Son of Man? But there's someone named the Son of Man who will come and he'll receive a kingdom. And there's another concept in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. It's one who's called the suffering servant. And you see it especially in Isaiah 53. This messianic figure, this one who would come, not to conquer, not to be a king necessarily, but who would come in order to suffer. Come in order to suffer and die. And so what Jesus begins doing here, and this is the first time that it is made explicitly clear. Do you remember throughout the first 8 chapters of Mark, one of the things that we constantly see Jesus doing is telling people to be quiet, right? He'll heal a leper, and he'll tell him, don't tell anybody about this. He'll raise someone from the dead, and he'll say, let's keep this quiet. He'll give a man sight who's been blind from birth, and let's keep this down. We can't let anybody know about this. It's here in chapter 8, verse 31, that Jesus finally reveals the messianic secret. He finally explains plainly, look what it says here. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. After 3 days, rise again." And he said this plainly. And he said it straightly to them. No way to misunderstand. What he's doing is he is combining these pictures of the suffering servant and the Son of Man, and he's trying to explain to the disciples, I am a different kind of Messiah than you expect. I have come, I am a king, but I am a different kind of king. It's not what you expect. In fact, it was so just radical, they just couldn't get their heads around it. The sentiment in the day would be that if only these stinking Gentiles would get out of Israel, right? That we are under Roman occupation. Their crosses line our highways with people being crucified. That's how ubiquitous crucifixion would have been. It was the mark of Roman tyranny throughout Israel. The thought of the day would be, if only God would get rid of these Romans, then the Messiah would come, or then we would be free, then we would be righteous. But listen to what he says. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by who? Who is he going to be rejected by? By the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. At this time, the religious life of Israel was governed by a group known as the Sanhedrin. They were made up of 70 elders, which were essentially lay elders. They were made up of chief priests like Ananias and Caiaphas. And they were made up of the scribes, which were the lawyers, the guys who would write all this stuff down and implement the laws. It's like he's saying, you think that the greatest problem in the nation, that your problem is irreligion, these wicked Gentiles. But what you don't see is that your greatest problem is not outside of you, it is inside of you. It's the religious elites. It's the moral ones who will bring me to suffer and to die. I mean, he isn't just like tweaking the idea of what it means to be a Messiah. He is totally rewriting the book. I mean, he's just totally rewriting the whole equation. It is shocking. This is shocking treatment. This is shocking teaching from Jesus. And we see the shock in it, in the words that are used here. In verse 30, Peter has just made the good confession, right? He's just told us Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 30, it says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That word strictly charged would be much better translated rebuked. He hears the confession, and it is true, he is the Messiah, he is the king. But he immediately rebukes them and says, don't tell anybody about this. And then we move into the next section in verse 31. Peter takes Jesus aside. It says he rebukes Jesus. And in the next verse, Jesus takes Peter back aside and he rebukes him. Very confrontational language here. You have two worldviews that are so totally incompatible with one another, they can't help but come into conflict. And poor Peter has to be the agent of that conflict. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. And Peter, think about how audacious this is. Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Peter, a disciple, takes Jesus, the master, the rabbi, aside, and he begins to correct his theology. He says, no, Jesus, you don't understand. You, and by the way, you can't, we're going to Jerusalem here, right? We're trying to get something done. We're trying to get in power. If you keep talking about dying, guess what? You're going to die. Like, we got to show some authority here. We have to show some gumption here. And by the way, the Messiah is not supposed to die. What is wrong with you? Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. And one of the most stunning and stinging rebukes in all of Scripture. It says in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. In the account in Matthew, Peter makes a good confession, and Jesus begins to praise him. Blessed are you, Peter Barjona. On this rock I will build my church. And like the next sentence is, get behind me, Satan. Satan is the adversary of God. By the way, he's not an equal adversary in any sense of the imagination. He's not equal to God. It's not a yin-yang thing. But he's an adversary to God. Jesus is saying, you are an adversary to me. The same wording is used in the wilderness account. Remember, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? He says, get behind me, Satan. What's happening here is Peter is tempting Jesus to not go through with the plan of going to the cross. He's getting in the way of the messianic plan. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Why? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's saying, you're not thinking right. Because when I call someone to follow me, I bid them to come and die. The path to glory, because he is a glorious king, but the path to glory is through suffering, through heartache, through sorrow, and through death. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. You know, I don't know if anybody understood that better than a man named Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to India in the 1800s, and he got married just before he left. And I do, you know, I do a lot of weddings, and I'll be doing a very nice wedding actually this week that I'm very excited about. Well, Judson was about to get married, and typically with weddings and marriage, brides and husbands speak. I mean, it's wonderful. Like, don't get me wrong, it's great. But, you know, there's a lot of sweet nothings, right? You know what I'm talking about? Just, oh, you know, you're the greatest man who's ever lived. Well, all right, whatever, it's great. Yes, he's a wonderful guy. I mean, he's fabulous. Greatest guy that ever lived. Well, you know, whatever. Listen to what Judson wrote to his wife, his fiance. May this be the year in which you will change your name, in which you will take final leave of your relatives and your native land. If our lives are preserved and our attempt prospered, then we shall next New Year's Day be in India. Remember, in the 1800s, if you went to India, like, you're not coming back. There's no Skype, there's no furlough. Like, you'll never see your family again, and there's a good chance you might not make it there. He says, the jargon of an unknown tongue will assail our ears, and we shall witness the assembling of heathen to celebrate the worship of idol gods. We shall be weary of the world and wish for wings like a dove, that we may fly away and be at rest. We shall probably experience seasons when we shall be exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. We shall see many dreary, disconsolate hours and feel a sinking of spirits and anguish of mind of which now we can form little conception. Oh, we shall wish to lie down and die. And that time may soon come. One of us may be unable to sustain the heat of the climate and the change of habits, and the other may say with literal truth over the grave, by foreign hands, the dying eyes were closed. By foreign hands, thy decent limbs composed. By humble hands, foreign hands, thy humble grave adorned. He wrote to her father. Listen to what he wrote to her father, his future father-in-law. He says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps to a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for me and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens who have been saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? They did arrive in India. They were married first on February 5th, 1812. He married Anne Hasseltine. They arrived in India, and soon after, her husband was arrested. Adoniram was arrested, and he was imprisoned for 17 months, accused of being an English spy. She set up a hut or a shack outside of the prison. While she was with child and nursing a child, she's all by herself. She has no one else here. She set up a hut in front of the prison so she could daily go and intercede for her husband. He was released 17 months later, but the ordeal took just such a tragic toll on her body that she died at Amherst in Lower Burma of smallpox. She became susceptible to it and died in 1826. And Adoniram was left to grieve her loss and to continue the work of the ministry. You see, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. You see, the nature of the gospel, the nature of following Christ, is absolutely, totally comprehensive surrender to Christ. It is comprehensive surrender to him. Because when God calls a man, he doesn't call him to come and take a part in his life. He calls for all of his life. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Now, having explained that to the disciples, Jesus wants to drive the point even further. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. But there's more. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and live. Listen to verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, we hear stories about people like Adoniram Judson or Jim Elliot and people like that. And we tend to think, well, that's for the super elites. Like, that's for the kind of up there Christians. But us regular folk don't have to worry about that kind of thing. Well, that's not true. Look at what he says here. He called to him the crowd, and that should make us pause. Wait a minute, what crowd? The last we heard, last time we checked, we were in Caesarea Philippi with just the disciples. And yet somehow, in this passage, somehow there's a crowd. Now, we don't know where these people came from, but we do know that the message Jesus is about to deliver is not specific to the disciples alone. This is a message for all of us to hear. He calls together the crowd, all of you, anyone who would come after me, not just Peter, not just Paul, not just John, anyone who would come after me, hear what I have to say to you. He called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he starts by giving us a statement. He gives us almost like a thesis statement. Here's the big idea. He called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone, and again, you hear how broad that is, anyone, if anyone would come after me, do you want to follow me? If you would follow me, this is what you must do. If anyone would come after me, do you want eternal life? Then this is what it looks like. Do you want communion with God? Then this is what it looks like. And it is nothing short of this. It is nothing short of this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Profound statement. Deny himself. when we hear words like deny yourself something, I don't know about you, but I tend to think about dieting, right? Because when we're dieting, we deny ourselves certain things so that, you know, for the good of ourselves. So, you know, I'm getting my cheddar tri-tip sandwich at the Cork and Fork, right? And it's just the glory. And some of you will go there after this, I'm convinced. But I'm getting my cheddar tri-tip sandwich, and I say, for the good of my own health, I'll have half the bacon instead of all of it, right? And I'll deny myself, or something along the, I mean, fill in the blanks there. But that's not really the idea here. It's not denying myself something that I want. It's not denying myself something that even that I need. The idea is renouncement. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, or in other words, let him renounce himself and follow me. It's the same word that Peter used when he denied Christ three times just before the crucifixion. The people come and they say, aren't you a part of this guy? I could swear I saw you with him. Or your accent is certainly Galilean. Surely you are one of them. What did Peter do? He renounced Christ, right? He denied him. I don't know anything about that guy. I'm totally disconnected from that guy. You're crazy, man. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must renounce himself and then follow after me. It means that you are no longer the principal preoccupation of your own life. You are no longer the principal concern in your own life because you have renounced yourself in order to follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, renounce himself, and take up his cross and follow me. As I said earlier, the cross was the ubiquitous symbol of Roman tyranny throughout the land of Israel. They didn't wear them like on necklaces like we do, which is good. I mean, that's not a bad thing at all. It reminds us of that. They did not adorn public buildings with crosses. The cross was an instrument of Roman tyranny and of horrific, horrific death. And everyone understood that. In 70 BC, Spartacus rebelled against the Roman government. And his rebellion was crushed. And Emperor Cassius crucified 6,000 rebels on the road from Rome to Capua. It was the dominant symbol of Roman occupation and tyranny. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, and hear this, he says this to them and he says this to us. If you would follow me, if you would have eternal life, you must first of all renounce yourself as the principal occupation of your life. Life is no longer about you. You must renounce yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. Someone who was carrying a cross was carrying it to be crucified. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. Remember who this is written to, too. This is written to Roman Christians suffering under Nero. Nero made it a habit of crucifying Christians. It almost seems like just for pleasure. He says, if you would follow me, if you would follow me, then you must renounce yourself and take up your cross and follow me. It is total, absolute, comprehensive surrender to Christ. I am no longer my own. I do not belong to myself. I belong to God. And so the greatest question in my life is no longer what do I want? It's not even what do I think? It is what does God want? What does God think? And friends, listen, what I want you to hear today is that that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. But he fleshes it out a little bit more. He bids him to come and die, but then he gives four explanatory clauses to help us see that not only must he come and die, but we come and live. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. This is a paradox. You want to save your life? You want to hold on to it? You have to lose it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. On the flip side, whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. It sounds backwards, right? It should. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. You want to hold on to this thing? You can't. But if you lose it, then you'll have it. It's a paradox. It's meant to teach us something, as paradoxes do. When we cling to ourselves as the principal occupation of our lives, when I cling to my view, just like Peter was doing here, when I cling to my view of what my life should look like, well, then I lose it. But if I surrender, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, well, he will save it. Jim Elliot understood that. Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador in the 1950s. He married Elizabeth Howard, soon to be Elizabeth Elliot, on October 8th of 1953. They got married in Ecuador. They had two witnesses, their dear friends, Ed and Mary Lou. They had a child, Valerie. She was born on February 27th, 1955. And Jim Elliot wanted to work, or he was working with the Quechua Indians, and yet he had a heart for a very violent tribe known at that time as the Alcas. And he had a group of men who chose to go with him. They were missionaries together, and they made contact with the Alca tribe. They started by lowering baskets and gifts from their airplane so that the people could see that these were friendly people. And finally, they actually landed on the river, and they took one of the Alcas, they named him George, they took him up with them in their airplane and flew him around and landed. They had a great time. And so they came back on January 8th of 1956, thinking they were going to get a warm reception. They'd already had several good contacts with the Alca people. What they didn't know was that George, after the flight, had gone back to the tribe and had lied to them. And he told the tribe that these people were coming to take over. He told them that they had bad intentions. And so Elliot landed with the rest of his team, and they were approached by 10 Alca warriors. And it's fascinating. They had guns with them, actually. And yet they only fired them in the air because they knew if they killed any of these warriors, that warrior they killed would immediately go to hell. Because they'd never heard the gospel. And so they chose rather to give their own lives than to take the lives of those men. They found their bodies, their mutilated bodies, downstream. On October 28th, 1949, so several years before this event, Elliot wrote something down that's become a famous quote. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He presses in on us in verses 36 and 37, two more clauses he gives to explain what he means here. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit his life? The word life, it's the word psuche. It is the essence of who you are. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Forfeit the essence of who he is. Or what can a man give, verse 37, what can a man give in return for his life? What can he give in return for his soul? You know, every culture, ours included, has certain things or certain positions which that culture tells you, if you achieve this, then you'll really be living. Then you'll finally be happy. You know, Eastern cultures, it's usually honor and respect. If you maintain your family's honor, if you bring honor to your family, then you'll finally really be living. Then you'll finally really be someone. Western culture, we're a little bit more gross than that. Three things: money, health, and sex. If you get those three things in Western culture, I mean, think, man, that's pretty much what every television show you'll like ever watch is about, right? Somehow the attainment of one of those three goals. If you get those things, then you'll finally be living. Then you'll finally have arrived. And yet Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? If it was even possible for one man to gain possession of the whole world, all of the riches, all of the wealth within, everything he wanted, what would it profit him if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his eternal soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? It's the most valuable thing that you have. And the paradox is, in order to keep it, you have to lose it. In order to truly live, we have to die. We have to die to ourselves and surrender to the Lord Jesus. Fourth clause: for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The way to glory is through suffering. Jesus demonstrates that better than anyone else. The way to his glory was through a shameful cross. The cross was an instrument of extreme shame. That was the point. It was an instrument of extreme shame. It was shameful to be crucified. He says, whoever is ashamed of me on this road to the cross, the shameful death, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There's a hint there. There's a very powerful hint. It is suffering and death here in this life. That's what he's saying. I am a king. I am a different kind of king than you expected, and I'm going to a cross. But I want you to hear, he says, it will not always be like this. Because when the Son of Man comes again, this is a hint of the second coming of Christ. When the Son of Man comes again, he will be ashamed when he comes in, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He'll be ashamed of you if you deny him. And then chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And what that passage is doing is anticipating the next section, which is the story of the Transfiguration. You see, this section here, it really started back in chapter 8, verse 27, and it goes all the way through chapter 9, verse 1. This section on the great confession and the cost of following Christ, or what it means to follow him. This is, like I said, the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything has led up to this, and everything will flow out of this. And here's why. It is because recognizing who Jesus is forces us to recognize what we must become. Recognizing who Jesus is, the Messiah King, forces us to recognize what we must become. That's discipleship. And that's what the next section of Mark is about. Discipleship. It's about a journey. These men are on a journey right now. They're on a journey from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Jerusalem. Discipleship is a journey. Becoming what we have been declared to be. Let me just close with one more story. John Patton was a man who went on a journey. He was a missionary in the 1800s to a small island community near Australia. Four of his 10 children died in early childhood. He and his family lived in constant deprivation, ministered to the sick, to the absolute least of these, and preached the gospel. This is the account of the beginning of his journey, of the start of his story when he left home. It's a story of how his dad walked with him for a little bit of this journey. He said, "My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles on the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are still fresh in my heart as if it had been just yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying his hat in his hand, while his long, flowing, yellow hair streamed down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayer for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met with each other in looks that speech cannot describe. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place, and he grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately he said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' And unable to say any more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and we parted. And I ran off as fast as I could. Went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and I saw him still standing with his head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. And waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and I was out of sight in an instant. But my heart was so full, it was too full to carry me any further. So I darted into the side of the road and I wept there for a time." Remember, he's leaving his family. He will never see his family again. "I wept there for a time. And then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, and he set his face toward home, and he began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often, by the help of God, to live and to act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and a mother as he had given me." So began John Patton's journey. You know, we're at the start of a journey in Mark. We're at the start of a journey in the Gospel of Mark. And my prayer is that just like Judson, Adoniram Judson, and just like Jim Elliot, and just like John Patton, as we study the teachings of Jesus about discipleship, that you too would choose to follow him, that he would call you and that you would come and die, and in your dying, that you would come and live. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is hard to believe. And we confess that, we acknowledge that, we agree. It is hard to believe. Lord, you have not called us to an easy life. You call us to come and die. And in that, we live. And what joy it is to surrender our lives to you, to join with you in the work of the kingdom, and to follow hard after Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today, anybody who does not know you, Father, who has not started on this journey of faith, Lord, would you be so kind as to call them today? Would you be so kind as to bring them to faith in Christ, that they would look to Jesus and follow him, that they would give up their lives in order to find it, that they would lose their lives, renounce themselves in order to find the joy of knowing Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand with us as we close our time together worshiping the Lord?